Hi, just a couple of announcements before we begin this evening. Number one, I have made an appointment several months back and didn't realize it was on a Wednesday when I made it. I just put the date on the calendar. Depending upon how long the thing runs and we've got some issues we've got to deal with, there may not be class tomorrow night. Just depends on how that all goes. I should know probably by 4 o'clock anyway, so how it's looking. And secondly, keep your eyes open Sunday. From what I saw so far, they're anticipating a pretty brutal thunderstorm starting about 9 in the morning and going through noon or 2 o'clock or three. So we don't want to get everybody out if we're going to have a lot of thunder and lightning and all heavy rain where you can't see to drive. Don't do that. So be ready Sunday, but hopefully that will either get here slightly sooner or slightly later. Slightly later would probably be better. So we could get class over in the morning and get out of here and be home before it gets really bad. This has been a very weird winter. We don't normally have to ever deal with this other than during the summertime, but the storms are coming from the opposite direction, of course, because of the jet stream, and so they can be pretty serious coming off the Gulf. So, especially once it starts to warm up and we get some moisture ahead of it, that sets up the boundaries, of course. So, at any rate, be aware of both of those things. The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning or this evening to Colossians chapter 1, where we are ready to continue with verse 20. All right, as the local church is the classroom of Christianity, this is the environment that God has provided so believers can come together. Number one, not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together, that it is important that the body of Christ be together. And certainly for the teaching aspects of this, we need face-to-face an environment in which we can study without distractions and pursue the Word of God as we should. So it's time to make sure you are prepared to study, rebound if you need to, deal with your sin nature, set it aside, and anything else you need to do, now is the time. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for your plan of grace. We thank you that from eternity past you knew who would believe and who would not, and have made every provision under your grace so that those who are interested in a relationship with you can have the same through Jesus Christ. We recognize that you also have made provision in time so that we can get the doctrine that is according to the godliness code, be built up in the faith and fight the good fight against the forces that we face. We recognize that the demonic forces are always active, but that you have provided victory over them through the cross, and that ultimately our own sin natures continue to work against us. And we know that will not be resolved until we are out of this body, but we thank you for the grace that you provide so that we can wage the good war, fight the fight in the inner man, and of course attain to the great glory that you have for those that diligently seek you. We thank you for all these things and pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here dealing with a section that is designed to promote and set forth the preeminence of Christ in all things. This begins, of course, prior to, well, in eternity past, when only the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, the three members of the Godhead, existed. and they each had their place, but there was nothing else. So the Son pre-existed in his deity, of course, all things, and that's why he's called the firstborn of all creation, essentially the doctrine of eternal generation. And then, of course, his creative activity, his preeminence, extends to that. In him, or by him, in verse 16 of Colossians 1, all things were created. He was the agent when God said, "Let there be light." Jesus, as it were, the Son of God. He was not Jesus at that point. He did not have humanity. But he made light, manufactured light. He called those things into existence which did not exist. We refer to this as creation ex nihilo, which means out of nothing. And, of course, God is the only one who can do this. And so he created all things out of nothing. And then once he had created the fundamental building blocks of the universe, the atomic table, more or less, all the elements, the constituent elements that we find, then he could use those things. And there are different terms in the Hebrew for this, in Genesis 1 and 2 specifically. But he could then manufacture things. Now, the difference between creating and manufacturing is creating, you're making it from, especially ex nihilo, out of nothing. Manufacturing, you're using existing materials to go ahead and manufacture other things. Well, he did both. He created things out of nothing, and then he manufactured other things out of existing things. For instance, the body of man was formed from the dust of the earth. The sophisticated chemicals and all of that are involved in the human body, and all of that was done from an existing material. So he is preeminent first before creation. He is preeminent over creation, and that includes all forces, thrones, dominions, rulers, or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is the focal point. As we're going to see, it was God's eternal plan for all things to be summed up in his Son. That the eternal, well, not eternal, but certainly a long-running battle between God and Satan involved a couple of things, but chief among them was who is going to rule planet Earth. God created the universe, and he divvies it up as he sees fit. The universe is all his by virtue of creation. And we recognize one of the fundamental principles of all legal systems is the fundamental right to own property. It's the fundamental right to have things. And things belong to, again, the one who created them. So he created all things, and so all things belong to him. Satan set up his attempted coup here on planet Earth. This is why it was judged in Genesis, and why it will ultimately be gotten rid of him. He will eventually be no more in that sense. He will continue to exist forever in the lake of fire in conscious misery, but he will not be bothering the material creation or God's people. And so he is before all things. This can only be true of his deity. And again, when we deal with the person of Christ, we have to deal with the reality that he is deity. He is God the Son. And he existed with the Father prior to all things. And then his humanity came into existence in about September of 3 B.C., roughly. And that is the man Jesus of Nazareth, fully human in every sense, body, soul, and spirit. He was not just a human shell, as it were, that God the Son inhabited. Both natures are there. They are not blended. They do not become a new third nature. Each nature retains its individual particulars. And so as man, Jesus could be thirsty. He experienced one of the things we see in the scriptures. He experienced every emotion you and I experience, good ones, bad ones, all the rest of them. He experienced anger. He experienced frustration. He experienced sadness. He experienced happiness. All the things you and I go through, he went through. Now, he was subjected to all temptation, only he never sinned. He never gave in. But this is the choice of his will. And so the human, Jesus of Nazareth, was going to be the dwelling place ultimately. That's what we see in the verse we just wrapped up Sunday, that he is going to be the permanent dwelling place of God himself. And the fullness of the Godhead indwells him. This means the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit all indwelled him, which is certainly different than it is for anybody else. But obviously his humanity was sinless. He had a relationship with God. And then you have the composite total of these things, the God-man. He is the third aspect of that. And again, doesn't become, there's no blending of deity and humanity to form a third idea there. That doesn't happen. Each one retains their individual characteristics, each aspect of his person. But yet, in all cases, he's only considered to be one person. This is the mystery. That he always refers to himself as me when they talk to him, or I in the first person. When they talked to him, they called him, you being a man. They used the normal pronouns of him. But of course, his enemies simply focused on the fact of his humanity. They did not want to look any further and see if there was anything more to this guy. And they didn't. And they just concluded, well, you are a man and you're making yourself out to be God. No, I actually am God. But they didn't believe that. And that belief is critical to salvation. You have to believe if any man would come to God, he must first believe that he exists and that he becomes a rewarder of those that seek him. And so if they had to come to Jesus for salvation, which they did, it's no other name given among men under heaven whereby we must be saved. They had to come to him and they refused to. He'd warned them, you will die in your sins. And you're not going to have a relationship with God. But of course, as we know, the Jews tended to think they already had one. Simply by birth, Abraham's descendants, and by circumcision. Those were the two things they hung their hat on. That they were born Jews and circumcised, and therefore God was for them. Apart from any spiritual orientation on their part. And that's just not true. Now, they still are God's covenant people, as we know. So in him, all things hold together. Not only did he create all things, he sustains all things. The universe holds together by his will and by his design. It's not accidental. And the universe is entirely too complex, and human beings are entirely too complex. Everything we look at smacks of complexity. And the more you study whatever discipline you choose, mathematics, chemistry, physics, you find that they get increasingly complex as you study. And the universe is a very complex place, which argues strongly, of course, against any suggestion of evolution. But there's a whole bunch of arguments against evolution, not just the biblical ones, but even basic common sense ones. 0 + 0 does not equal 1. If you start doing that at the bank, they're not going to like you. You add up your money and tell them you've got something when you don't. Well, no. So, he is preeminent over all creation. And this includes over his enemies. Even though he has not subdued them as yet, he is still the head over them. He is the head of the body, the church. He is preeminent in terms of the new creation. The new creation are the believers that come to faith in him and are entered into the church, become a part of that body. And then, of course, he is the firstborn. He is the beginning. Again, another beginning. We looked at that doctrine pretty quickly, but there's not a lot to it. The firstborn from the dead. He is the first human being to ever be resurrected. People had been resuscitated. Jesus resuscitated people during his ministry. Elijah resuscitated people. Paul did it. But nobody resurrected people. By resurrected, the difference is to have an immortal body that can never die. That's a part of resurrection. Resuscitation means these people, like Lazarus and John 10 there, or 11, I think, Lazarus died again. Some people ended up dying twice because Jesus resuscitated them. But that's okay. Well, they probably weren't as scared of death the second time. I'm sure that's a definite plus, I suppose. But at any rate, he is the head of the body, the firstborn from the dead. And the Father's plan was for him to have first place in everything. That everything funnels through Jesus Christ. There is no other way. There is no plan B, by the way. For those who reject plan A, there is no plan B. If you reject Jesus Christ, that's it. That people will suffer the consequences. Obviously, as believers, we've chosen not to. That's to our credit and to God's credit and His grace. And so it was, and again, 19, we looked at this Sunday. I've reconsidered this. I'm really leaning because of the grammar here and the structure of the Greek sentence. And they supply a discrete subject here, as you can see in the New American Standard. The word father is in italics, which indicates it's not a part of the original, and it's not. But the statement probably should read, for it was all the fullnesses, good pleasure. Now, what is the reference to all the fullness? And the fullness deals with the totality of the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. And as we pointed out, the Father indwelled Jesus. He talked about this. The Father is with me. He who has seen me has seen the Father. The Spirit was given to him without measure, kind of typified at his baptism when the Holy Spirit descended in the form, again, a theophany, in the form of a dove. It was not a dove, but the Holy Spirit was given to him without measure. So the fullness is not really, but that phrase sounds impersonal, or that title, the pleroma in the Greek. But it's really not, because it deals with the three members of the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, the three personal members. And they each resolved to have this set up whereby the humanity of Jesus would become the dwelling place of all three members of the Godhead. And so all the fullness dwells, and then dwell, by the way, is kat oikeo in the Greek. Oikeo means to dwell or live in some place. Kata, down, strengthens this and has the idea of a permanent dwelling place. That this was the permanent dwelling place for deity. As opposed to, say, the Old Testament, we see the types that lead up to this, like the tabernacle. The tabernacle was just an elaborate tent, for lack of a better term. That's all it was. But God chose to manifest His presence there. Now, God obviously is omnipotent or omnipresent. He's everywhere. But He can choose to localize Himself if He sees fit. But He also exists beyond the boundaries of time and space. If He localizes Himself or localizes a manifestation of Himself, it doesn't mean that He is still not everywhere. He is. But this localization of His presence in the tabernacle and then later in the temple points to the real reality, and that is Jesus Christ Himself, that this is the permanent dwelling place of God. And of course, He wants to be our God, and He wants us to be His people. And now verse 20, which we're ready to address tonight here, and through Him. He continues, of course, with Christ as the subject. Well, actually here He's the intermediate agent, but God is the one doing all this. The Father tends to be the subject through here, except for that the fullness there tended to be the subject in that set section. And through Him, and as Chi, which links this with what precedes. Again, this is all a very long single sentence in the Greek. We have to break it up for comprehension's sake, if nothing else. But it's a long sentence. And through Him, Chi is a connective, that means and. Through Him is dia, the preposition dia with the genitive of autos. Dia with the genitive, Him, is the Greek construction for intermediate agency. So He is the intermediate agent God uses to reconcile everything to God the Father. And so through Him, the God-man, to reconcile. Here, this verb, apokatalasso, apokatalasso. It's actually a triple compound, or actually a katalasso. You actually have this root, alasso, and then kata, the preposition, and then another preposition, apo. And the verb is only used three times. It means to restore a relationship. To reconcile. This is actually a complementary infinitive that goes back to the verb good pleasure in verse 19. There were two things, all three members of the Godhead, it was their great pleasure to indwell the humanity of Jesus. And it was their great pleasure to reconcile all things through him. That was the pleasure, choice of the Godhead. And again, to be pleased with something means you select it, you prefer it. That's the idea. So and through him, to reconcile all things, literally in the Greek, the all things, definite article, to, with the adjective pos. This is a more comprehensive way. We would just say all things in the English. They definite ties it here in order to increase the effect. The all things, into him. Literally, eis, directional preposition, eis, and then autos again. To reconcile all things to him. Again, the pronoun here can refer to Christ or God, but in context, and we'll show you why it refers to God. Somebody is reconciling all things to him, to God, as it turns out. And that is the Father. And he's using the Son as the intermediate agent who does all this. So he reconciles all things to him, having made peace. Is an aorist active participle, which, again, generally precedes the action of the main verb. In this case, the infinitive. Eireno poieo. Eireno poieo. This comes from the verb poieo, to do. It's a compound, and then eirene is peace. To do or make peace. Whenever you get this apokatalasso verb, this reconciliation verb, it indicates there's been a conflict. It indicates there's been a separation. It indicates there's a problem that needs to be reconciled, to be fixed. So he's going to reconcile all things, having made peace through the blood. Again, intermediate agency here. Dia with the genitive of the article, to, and the neuter of haima, H-A-I-M-A. That word means blood in the Greek. Through the blood of the cross. Now, obviously, even in the English, you would say, well, the cross didn't bleed. And clearly, you have to use sense, obviously, when you're reading this. The blood that was shed on the cross, this is just shorthand for that, the blood of the cross is the blood he shed. But although, again, as we will point out, the blood isn't the literal blood. It's his spiritual sacrifice. He bled any number of places. I assume he bled as a child if he was learning woodworking from his dad or his stepdad, Joseph. I suspect he got splinters, got cuts, probably bled. But that doesn't accomplish anything. And so the idea here isn't his physical blood, it's his spiritual death. The blood deals with his spiritual death on the cross as he bore sins. And he gave up his spiritual life. He forfeited his relationship with God so you and I could have one. That was the price that was required. And of course, all of this is done according to the standards of righteousness and justice. Nothing, no corners are cut. God's righteousness must be satisfied. God, as the offended party, has a complaint against anyone who sins. And that's everybody. And as the offended party, he has the right to get whatever he deems to be the proper thing. And in this case, the wages of sin is death. And so the whole world, literally, was under a death sentence. All mankind, all the time. And Jesus steps in and saves mankind from what they cannot save themselves from. There was no way for us to save ourselves ever. It couldn't happen. We were born spiritually dead, and that's pretty bad. Dead is about as bad off as you can get. You just don't get much worse off than dead. We were born spiritually dead. So through the blood of the cross is stauros, S-T-A-U-R-O-S. That's the Greek word for a wooden stake, a cross. The instrument of execution. This can be a genitive of place, for instance, at the cross, on the cross. or a genitive of means, by means of the cross. This is where he actually died spiritually, was on the cross. I would take it more as a location there. So by his cross, the blood of his cross, his specific cross, his cross only, because there were, you know, tens of thousands of crosses. The Romans executed people all the time. And if you weren't a Roman citizen, this was their preferred method, because it sent a very strong signal. Crucifixion had been around a long time. This goes back, the Ninevites practiced this back in the time of Jonah. They practiced this type of brutality. They were very not very fun people to be around. So through the blood of his cross, again, his the sacrifice he offered on the cross is the idea here. And through him, he says this again one more time, preposition dia with the genitive of autos. Through him, again, this part of the text is bracketed in some Greek manuscripts, which means they don't think it was original. But it's in this case, it's not really, because he's repeated this phrase a number of times here, we know that this governs what's going on. If it was not there in the original, it still governs this. So, through him, and again, this becomes, because he does this so many times, becomes emphatic. Through him and him alone, there is no other. He is the only one that, through whom this happens. And through him to reconcile the things, whether things on earth, the verb reconcile all things, whether things on earth, you've got this conjunction ite, which means if or whether. That's the way it's usually translated. So whether is what they use in the New American Standard here. Whether the things upon the earth, you just have the neuter plural of the definite article. The definite article is to in the Greek. The things upon the earth, epi means exactly that, upon. And then hege, definite article plus ge. We get all our geo words out of this geography. This is where all of the earth, the words that refer to earth, come from. So whether the things upon the earth, or you just repeat ita, and that means whether this or that, it just repeats it twice. The things, again, the definite article, the neuter plural, or the things in the heavens. Preposition in for location here with the locative of uranos. O-U-R-A-N-O-S, that's the Greek term for heaven or heavens. It's actually a plural here, the heavens. All right, point one, the explanation of this here begins, that began with the previous verse, continues into verse 20. And once again, the emphasis is on Christ alone, with the prepositional phrase through him beginning this verse, just as the phrase in him began verse 19 there. In verse 19, the reason in him actually leads off the Greek. Like when you look in the New American Standard or the English versions, they put it at the end of the sentence. But in the Greek text, it's in him to do these things. And here, it's through him. So, too, this is followed by the infinitive of the verb apokatalasso, to reconcile. Or reconcile again, which is also to be construed with the verb eudokeo. It was his good pleasure, back from verse 19, not only for all the fullness of the Godhead to dwell in him, but it was also the good pleasure of all three members of the Godhead to reconcile the universe to him. And essentially, when he uses this, the all things, the very definitive use of pas there, this means everything. This means that the whole universe had fallen into disrepair and things needed to be fixed. And this is all because of sin, of Satan's sin, that set all of this in motion. And so God obviously took pleasure in this, and now he is going to reconcile all things through him. So thus, it was not only the Father's good pleasure to indwell Christ with his own fullness. It was the Father's good pleasure to reconcile all things to himself through the God-man. And then A, although these two infinitives are governed by the same verb, God was pleased, or better yet now, I think, the fullness of God was pleased. And both are constative aorists. There should just be one aorist there. They are not to be understood as being contemporaneous. The first infinitive, to dwell, was a prerequisite for the second, to reconcile, and continues in perpetuity. Where the second infinitive here, to reconcile, is restricted to the work of Christ on the cross. That reconciliation is, as you should know, positional only. The work of Christ on the cross. He bore all the sins of all the people of all time. Salvation is freely available to anybody on the simple contingency factor of faith. You just have to accept that God's done all this. And people won't, sadly. Most people won't. We know broad is the way that leads to destruction. So the work on the cross is where the reconciliation took place. The whole world was reconciled to God there. Now, they don't know this, and it doesn't become real to the person until you exercise faith. Then you partake of the reconciliation. Then you are reconciled to God, even though positionally everybody is. In other words, God doesn't hold grudges. He's not, even though the human race is in rebellion, God chooses to forgive and offer them salvation anyway. He does this for his enemies. This is the challenge of Christianity, to live up to the standards of our God, whose standards are exceedingly high, as we should know. So for the very use of the term reconcile indicates that there has been a breach between the Creator and what he created. And the matter of reconciliation deals with restoring the broken relationship between the Creator and those things that he created. Five, the language of reconciliation is not used in the New Testament at all, which I found a little bit intriguing, but there's similar ideas sometimes in other ways, but not specifically this language. And not much in the New Testament. Verbal forms are used 9 times, and the nouns only used 4 times. So the Greek background, of course, for this concept comes from the diplomatic sphere. In the Hellenistic world, point A, this family of words for reconciliation was used to denote the matter of making peace between enemies. Well, this is something we can understand pretty readily, I think. Having lived in this world for some time, we understand that nations get at odds with each other. People get at odds with each other. And if you don't have peace, well, then can peace be made? That's kind of the question. So this was used in the Hellenistic world to denote the matter of making peace between enemies. It was used quite often in the realm of national and international diplomacy. B, the idea of reconciliation became very important for the Greeks during the time of the Peloponnesian War. This is circa 430 or so, down to about 400 BC. Since many wanted the conflict between Athens and Sparta to come to an end. And see, the pattern for reconciliation began with the presupposition that one or more of the parties involved in a conflict had acted in such a way as to create the conflict. The conflict doesn't arise out of nothing. Somebody creates conflict. Whether it's, the Houthis throwing rockets at your ships, whether it's bombing an airbase, whatever it is, but they're creating conflict. But obviously they're using the excuse that, well, the Israel has invaded Gaza, so therefore we have the right to do whatever we want. Well, that's not even good logic. It has nothing to do with them, frankly. But at any rate, we understand international conflict. Nations don't get along. And part of the reason nations don't get along is you have these aggressor nations who are not content to live within the boundaries that God has provided. They want to rule the world. And I don't think there's any question that the reunification of the Soviet Union is Putin's first step in his plan to rule the world. He's going to take over everything, bring back the glory of Mother Russia and all that. And as we know, that ultimately he won't be successful in ruling the world. But we do know that Antichrist will appear and he will be successful in ruling the world. So you have conflict. Somebody creates a conflict. It was also understood, point D, that when a conflict arose, it was the responsibility of the offending party to seek an end to the hostilities. and restore the relationship to one of peace. And the Hebrew concept of peace, the Hebrew term shalom, has the idea of that which is whole, and it has to really to do a lot with relationships. Whole as opposed to fractured. That which is safe, solid, sound. That shalom actually shades off into the idea of peace because it's restoring these relationships. So generally, the offending party had to put an end to the hostilities and restore the relationship. And in E, although it was the offending party's responsibility to initiate the process, the standard also involved the offended party's responsibility to demonstrate goodwill and accept the offer of to reconcile. So both parties, even in this, it was understood both parties had responsibilities in this. And then F, for one to be implacable, that means incapable of being soothed or appeased, was considered a vice. In fact, that's one of the vices we see in the list where Paul warns us, 2 Timothy 3, where Paul provides a prophecy with respect to the times in which you and I are living, the last days. And so the last days, he says, difficult, dangerous, terrible times are going to come on the planet. And why? Because of the nature of man and the way he lives. Men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving. There's our term, irreconcilable. That's the same as implacable. They won't reconcile. They won't make peace. Malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of what is good. And so we see this kind of behavior all the time in the world out there. And it shouldn't shock us because this is the nature of man, and man is declining. Humanity is declining. So the one who was ready to forgive, however, and be reconciled was considered virtuous. And that's one of the virtues that God expects of his people. Colossians, the book we're studying here, 3:13. And this is pretty much the standard throughout the epistles. I mean, I just cited this particular verse, but this is pretty much standard throughout all of the epistles in the New Testament. Bearing with one another, that means exercising patience and tolerance, and forgiving one another. People are going to offend you at some point. It's inevitable. Offenses will come. But as us, as believers, we have to maintain the attitude that we're ready to end hostilities. I don't care for hostility and conflict. I don't think most normal people really do. It's not fun. It's not fun when people are at odds with each other. Anybody that's ever been married for any time knows that when you have a fight, it's not fun. But you're going to have fights unless one of you or both of you becomes brain dead. You'll have disagreements. It's going to happen. But then it's how you reconcile. If you learn how to fight fair and do all these things that make for peace in a Christian home. So bearing with one another and forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, and again, our standard is high, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. So if God, who is perfect, can forgive me, who was completely far from perfect as you can get just about, then I should be able to forgive others who are certainly not the distance between me and God in terms of perfection. They may be, you know, they maybe did me wrong or something, but that wrong is nothing compared to the amount and number and times I've done God wrong. And if he chooses to forgive, well, he sets this example. And then he tells, at the end, is one of the things there, I believe it's in Matthew, at the end of Matthew 6, he says, therefore, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Now, it doesn't mean you're going to be, but the idea, or these are the types of qualities that believers should emulate. Just as the Lord forgave you, so should you. So in many cases, point G, the pleas for forgiveness were not sufficient to effect reconciliation. The offended party might say, no, I'm not going to reconcile. You've crossed the line here of some kind that I find intolerable. And since you've done that, we're not reconciling. Now, that wasn't the way it was supposed to go, but it would go that way sometimes. So sometimes reparations were in order if the offender was to reconcile with the offended party. Sometimes a gift exchange was what was necessary, an appeasement, we might call it. So in that regard, the Greek noun katalage, an exchange or the profit that comes from an exchange, also translated as reconciliation, was a commercial term for a monetary exchange, payment, or settlement. Thus, the payment was the settlement that made the reconciliation possible. Now, that was the way it worked in the ancient world, particularly in the Greek world. So while the matter of reconciliation was most often found in the public political world, it was also a concept that was used in regard to interpersonal relationships. For instance, Matthew chapter 5 points that out in Jesus' teaching. Matthew 5, 25. Here in an interpersonal relationship, make friends quickly. In other words, this is the idea of you better reconcile, is essentially what he's saying here, with your opponent at law while you are with him on the way. Now, the idea is on the way to court. There's going to be a showdown so that your opponent may not hand you over to the judge and the judge to the officer and you be thrown in prison. So truly I say to you, you will not come out of there until you have paid the last cent. And the implication in this, without stating it all, is that the person who he's commanding here, make friends quickly, is in the wrong. And they are commanded to reconcile before their wrong catches up to them and costs them. And in this case, the cost would be financial. Also, 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Seven eleven, and this is in the context of marriage and divorce. First, as a rule, once you marry, you are not to divorce, but should you do it, these are the rules that govern this. And but to the married people, so if you find yourself married, here's your marching orders going forward. I give instructions, not I, but the Lord, that the wife should not leave her husband. We believe that marriage is designed to be permanent. Once you enter into that institution, the divine institution, number two. But if she does leave, she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. And if the husband should not divorce the wife. But the idea is that, and there's only two ways you can get out of marriage legitimately. One's death and one is adultery. If somebody commits adultery, you're free to break up the marriage bonds. But other than that, yes, you are to stay married. That's the deal. And but as we know, people have failed at this. There's life after divorce. The world doesn't end. God's grace doesn't run out because you've had a divorce. It is still there, still operative. And just going forward, then we work harder to apply these principles that prevent that in the future. So there you could have an interpersonal reconciliation necessary in a marriage. Seven, although this paradigm most normally involved reconciliation between individuals, factions, or nations, Paul adapts the model to deal with the relationship between men and God. And again, this points out that, number one, when we look at the Bible, the language is not unusual. It is the common language, Koine Greek, that was used throughout the empire at that time. And the Bible is not written in a vacuum. Real events, real people, all of this took place. But then you have these issues like conflict and all of that. And the Bible just uses the common language and function of the day to we call this the eisegetics, the historical background, that explains how reconciliation was in the ancient world. And we'll see some differences because it's not exactly the same when it comes to God. So, A, the first thing Paul acknowledges is that God is the offended party. Mankind has been separated from him by virtue of sin. Isaiah 59. And, of course, if a man really understood the nature of the Bible and all that it teaches, they would know they were in trouble without anybody having to tell them, if they understood spiritual death. if they understood the penalty and all of sin. Isaiah 59 actually begins, the sentence begins in verse 1, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not so short that it cannot save, nor is his ear so dull that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear." And this is true of all mankind. Now, I understand in the context here, he's addressing Israel and the way their country, their nation was handling itself at that time. But this is true of all humanity. All humanity has this separating, dividing wall between them and God, and its sin. However, even as the offended party, points B here, God is the one who takes the initiative and not only desires reconciliation, but actively instigates it. 2 Corinthians 5:18. And of course, this section indicates that God, who really didn't have to reconcile the situation, God would not be changed if the entire human race went to hell. But his nature is such that he could not allow that. Man got into this, to some sense, not of his own accord. You and I were born sinners. We were born spiritually dead. We didn't pick that. But God graciously offers every human being the same way out. "I can fix this if you will let me fix it for you. I will be your God, and you can be my people." 2 Corinthians 5:18. "Now all these things," as he says, "are from God, who reconciled us to himself." That's why we take God as the subject back in Colossians there, because he's the one who is the one to whom the world is reconciled. "Reconciled us to himself through Christ, and he gave us the ministry of reconciliation." And what does he mean by reconciliation? Namely, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. And he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. So we announce to people, you can have a relationship with God. Here are the terms. But there are God's terms, and you must comply with God's terms. Any other thing will not allow the relationship to be reconciled. So, see, God takes the initiative at a time when the offended parties were helpless and ungodly. Romans 5:6. Matter of fact, he kind of details there in Romans. I remember when we did this book. It starts out bad, but each successive way Paul refers to it gets worse. So it's one thing to be helpless. Okay, babies are helpless. You know, we understand helpless isn't a sin or a crime necessarily. It's more of a status. But we were helpless. At the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Uh-oh, now, ungodly is worse than helpless. Ungodly has a decidedly negative connotation. And then in verse, we were sinners. This takes it another step further. Now, sinning is an active rebellion against God. Verse 8, God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He died for us when we were as bad as we could be. There was nothing redeeming about us in the pre-salvation state. You say, well, I had some good qualities. None that would get you into heaven. You have to be perfectly righteous for that. And nobody makes that standard. And then finally, the troubling one, the last one, verse 10. And then verse 10, "For if while we were enemies," now we've got an active enmity and hostility going on, "we were reconciled to God through the death of his son. And how much more now will we be saved?" So D, the paradigm is also altered with regard to the matters of atonement and reconciliation, which were normally offered by the offending party. Now God has taken the initiative by providing the payment necessary for reconciling the human race. What had to be satisfied was God's righteousness. God is absolutely righteous. He cannot look the other way when it comes to sin. And because of that, his justice has to execute what his righteousness demands. And so when people get on the wrong side of God, justice steps in and says, okay, here's the penalty.
And the penalty, of course, is death. And we just studied that, looked at the various forms of death that are used there throughout the Bible. So God intervenes, though, and he takes the initiative, and he provides the payment necessary. Since humanity could not and would not, pointee, take the steps necessary to reconcile with God, God, as the offended party, assumed the responsibility and did what was necessary to restore the relationship. And God's work was perfect. All mankind, again, positionally, this has all been settled at the cross. But people, it doesn't become real until they believe it, until they accept it by faith. Faith is the coin of the realm. Romans 8:3, for what the law could not do. The law couldn't do a couple of things, but number one, the law can't make you righteous. If you manage to obey all the laws of the planet, and there's so many of them you couldn't know what they are, the best you can say is, well, I'm law-abiding. I abide by the law. But it doesn't make you righteous. Like a person might be very unrighteous but abide by the law. You know, they may not run stoplights and kill people or drive drunk or any of the other things people can do. But they can be really horrible people. They cheat on their taxes, cheat on their spouse, do all kinds of things. They can be awful people. But yet they abide by the, quote, rule of the letter of the law. Well, obviously with God, when the law deals with righteousness, the law can't make you righteous. And it can't give you life. Even if you could obey all God's laws perfectly, it would not provide life. So the law was weak. Not the problem was, the problem wasn't with the law, the problem was with the flesh. The man's sinful nature, sinful weak nature. God did, sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And as an offering for sin. Now Jesus, of course, was only in the likeness of sinful flesh because he was not sinful. But if all men who looked at him and saw him and all would have just seen another human and thought, well, he's just like I am. But he's not. There's major differences with him. So he sent his son as an offering for sin. And he was the offering that makes the peace. He is the apology, as it were, for the human race. Toward God. So, however, the matter of God's wrath must be considered. If people reject the message of reconciliation, they demonstrate that they are not exhibiting good faith if they reject God's efforts at effecting reconciliation. Earlier in this book, chapter 2, Romans 2, 4, and 5, and of course, this is a little bit of a rhetorical question on Paul's part as he's talking. Generally, his primary audience here in Romans 2 are his Jewish brothers, who are unbelievers, most of them. They were just like he was. He understood them because he thought just like them. I'm from the tribe of whichever one he was from there. And had all these advantages with God. He's a Jew, born of Dan, I think it was, if I remember right. Benjamin, I think he was. Tribe of Benjamin, that was it. And has all these advantages, but yet he's not saved. And he's out there gung-ho for God, killing believers, but he's not saved. Paul understood these people. And he said, do you think lightly, of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to a change of mind? That's what repentance is. When you change your mind. But because of your stubbornness and your refusal, your unrepentant heart's a refusal to change your mind, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Now, God has provided everything necessary to reconcile every person to himself. But if the person won't avail themselves of it, this becomes what they get. They continue to create sins, commit personal sins, irritate God. God has indignation every day with sin and all of that. So, if they reject his efforts, well, there's nothing that can be done for them. We can't pray him into heaven. Be nice, but God will not, he didn't alter your volition. He didn't overrule your volition. He allows you to live your life as a free moral agent. Well, he's got to allow that for everybody. As much as we would love for the world to turn to Christ and get saved, it's not going to happen. And you can't pray them into it. It'd be nice if you could. But God won't violate their volition just because we want them to be saved. He didn't, and the proof of this is Judas. Jesus knew all along that Judas was an unbeliever. And he had every opportunity that all the other disciples had. Heard the same teaching, was with Jesus all the time, and yet never oriented to it at all. And died an unbeliever and went to hell. And if God wouldn't change him, why would he change anybody else? He can't. Because that would make him a respecter of persons. He has to allow volition to function. He created volition, and he gives men the free right and will to use that volition the way they choose. 8, however, some aspects here now of reconciliation were consistent with the process in other public and private realms. And we're going to have to stop there tonight. Our time is gone. We will be ready to continue here tomorrow evening. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your word. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our spiritual growth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.